a Canadian journalist by the name of Bronwyn Draney described the behavior of a Haredi woman or an ultra-Orthodox Jew at Jerusalem's street market. Draney says this, "The most heroic single act I heard of during my 2 years in Jerusalem involved a Haredi woman. At the Mahani Yehuda one day, the Jewish street market just around the corner from my boy's school, an Arab terrorist drew a knife among the throng of shoppers and managed to stab two young men before fleeing for his own life. The crowd of Israelis, incensed, began running after him, a number of them drawing pistols as they ran. The Arab darted across the street, running straight towards a Haredi woman of 40 who was standing at a bus stop. Her name was Bella Frund. In a moment, she sized up what was happening. She stepped directly into the Arab's path and tripped him so that he fell to the ground. And then she threw herself on top of him to protect him. The crowd kicked her, spat on her, threatened her with guns, but they could not loosen her hold on the Arab. And she lay there until the police arrived to take him into custody. Now later, when the reporters got to Bella Frund, she said, "It was very simple. If you can save a life, you do it." Her hatred of Arabs, her lifelong conditioning to never touch a man who wasn't her husband, all of it was set aside in a split second of truth. I could not see a helpless man killed by a mob, whatever he had done, she said. That is not the way I was brought up. Now, let me ask you, what would you have done? Would you have let the crowd assault this man? I mean, he just stabbed two of your countrymen, a man who you are trained to hate. And what if those were your children? What do you think? How do you react to this woman's actions and attitudes? Do you think that she was sort of stupid for sacrificing her own life to be beaten and kicked and spat on and threatened with guns in order to save this terrorist? Let me just say this. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. We attacked God. And when in rebellion, when we in rebellion sinned against Him, God will demonstrate His wrath on sin and on the sinner. And as we started running from God, Jesus tripped us. And then laid His life on us. And took His Father's wrath in our place in order to save us. Why? Because He loved us. He loved us. I mean, how much does God love sinners? How much does God love us? How much does God love you? This morning, we're going to gather together around the cross. We're going to move past Palm Sunday, particularly the hypocritical display, to the real heart of the people who once claimed Jesus as their king. And around the cross, there are gathered two groups of people. One very large, one very, very small. And can I say, those two groups are probably gathered here today. It's those who love Him and grieve for Him as He dies on a cross. And then there are those who hate Him. They want Him dead. Or let me just say it this way. Maybe you say, "Oh, I don't hate Him," but are you indifferent to Him? You would sleep during the crucifixion. You wouldn't care if He died. They don't love him. But let me ask you another question. What often makes us think that God does not love us? So that we would turn from trusting Him or turn from loving Him with all our heart. What often is the reason for that? The reason for many of us is just pain. When we are in pain, we think, well, if God really loved me, there shouldn't be this pain. There shouldn't be this difficulty. Shouldn't be this hardship in my life. But let me ask you, did God love His Son? Beyond words, He loved Him. And yet Jesus suffered not only by the hands of men, but He suffered by the hands of His own Father. And how did Jesus manage that intense kind of suffering? We want to look into a psalm this morning that I believe will give us insight. Now, this is an amazing psalm. And I believe it gives us insight into the very thinking of Jesus Christ on the cross. I think we will be able to see what He was contemplating during those moments. What the spiritual sufferings were that He was undergoing. And the way that in that moment of horrific torment, the way He goes about building hope. Now turn with me, if you haven't, to Psalm 22. And even though it's a long psalm, I'd rather have you hear it than hear me. So we'll take the time to read it so that we can see the whole thing. Psalm 22. It says, "For the choir director, upon the Adullam HaShashar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out, and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him.' Yet thou art He who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, the strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among themselves. And for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword and my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the oxen. Thou hast answered me. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. What a great psalm. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I would pray this morning that in the haste in which we even cover this psalm, you would give us insight, a real sense of our Messiah. Our Messiah's death and the suffering that he went through and the hope even that built in his heart. Help us to see him so that we can serve him in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a messianic psalm. That is a psalm that prophesies about the coming of the Messiah. This particular psalm emphasizes his crucifixion. Even before a crucifixion, the death by crucifixion was even invented. It is now predicted. Even though David wrote this psalm, he most likely is not talking about himself or some situation in his life, but is writing solely in a prophetic mode. The reason for that is that there is no situation like this in David's history that we know of. But also, there are specific statements in this psalm that speak clearly of death by crucifixion, which David didn't go through. There is no mention of David's sin, no confession of sin, no regret. The person in this psalm is viewed as sinless. There is also no call by David for vindication. This psalm, I believe, is just a coming of the picture of the coming of the suffering servant, the Messiah, who would undergo grueling execution and would be forsaken of God, his Father, so that his people might know forgiveness of sin. Now, if you remember, when Jesus was on the cross from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, the first 3 hours, it was in daylight. It was really, in the accounts of Scripture, emphasized there the suffering that he underwent by men. And in those 3 hours, he made 3 statements. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Truly, I say to you, you'll be with me today, with me in paradise. And to his mother, he said, Woman, behold your son. And to John, he said, Behold your mother. Then at the noon hour, if you remember, darkness covered the earth. It was now dark and black as night. He is undergoing now the suffering from his Father for sinners. In this darkness, Jesus makes 4 more statements. The first of which comes toward the end of the 3 hours, he says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he cries out, I am thirsty. Then he says, it is finished. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In those 6 grueling hours, excruciating pain physically went through his body, but even more so was the spiritual torment of his life. And then he died. Jesus on the cross, don't you wonder what he was thinking during those hours? What was he meditating on? What was his heart being encouraged by? I believe it was this psalm, particularly in the latter hours, the latter 3 hours. Because this psalm begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this psalm ends with the words, "It is finished." Doesn't read that way in the English translation, but he has performed it. But in essence, that phrase is saying, "It is finished." I believe that in those hours, he is contemplating this very psalm, which he himself inspired David to write in prophetic frame so that he on the cross would fulfill it, but be meditating on it. Now note the superscription, which is also inspired by God, which says, "For the choir director upon the Ajaleth Hashashar, Psalm of David." I know that's very clear. This is a Psalm of David that was to be sung. And the phrase Ajaleth Hashashar, what does that mean? The notation to the choir director. The best rendering of this that I can find means upon the hind of the morning, meaning upon the deer of the morning. And what I think it indicates, even though it is difficult to interpret, I believe that it may be indicating that Jesus is a deer-like person. And is focusing on Jesus, the deer of the morning, this gentle deer that will now be attacked by lions and bulls and dogs and other animals and beast-like behavior. And this psalm certainly refers to Jesus, nonetheless. So what is the theme of this psalm? The theme is simply this: a crushed life must cling to confidence in God. Is your life crushed this morning? Are you experiencing crushing? A crushed life must cling to confidence in God. The psalm breaks down then really into two segments. The crushing of the Christ, or the passion of the Christ. Somebody might make a movie out of that. Or the confidence, or the pleasure of the Christ. The crushing is in verses 1 to 21. The confidence is in 22 to 31. But a crushed life must cling to confidence in God. Hold on to that. Hold on to that major thought. But let's look first at the crushing of the Christ. First of all, we see in this psalm how he was crushed within. That is, the crushing of his heart, the emotional crushing, the spiritual crushing of his life. And it starts by a chasm. A chasm where God spurns him. He is spurned by God. Notice in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is the dark night of the soul for Jesus. And yet here in the midst of his Father's act of afflicting him, Jesus says, "He is still my God. My God, my God." And the word for God is the word El. It means powerful one. My powerful one, mine, my powerful one. And he says it in repetition for the intensity of his heart. He doesn't refer to him as his father, because there is now a breach in their intimate relation. Jesus has been disowned by his father. He has not lost his deity, but his father has made him the object of his contempt, his wrath. And he has abandoned his son to die alone and to suffer alone on the cross. And the father has forsaken him. And Jesus pleads, why? What is the cause for which the father would abandon his son at such a time and in such a miserable state? And I believe in these words we have the utter humanity of Jesus crying out. Because isn't it in our sufferings that we ask, why? Why? Is it that He didn't know why? No, He knew why. It is the cry of a tortured heart that pleads for relief. My God, why? I need relief. There was no cause in Christ for this torture. Then why was He tortured? The cause of His forsakenness is our sin, not His. And this is really the essence of hell, the separation from God. When God forsakes the sinner to the penalty of sin, that is hell. It is conscious and ongoing for those who do not find relief in Christ. This is the fierceness of hell, the separation of our soul from the very life and the very love of God. And for Jesus, His Father is far, far from Him as He bears our sin. Notice what He says. Far from My deliverance are the words of My groaning. As He prays for deliverance, His Father has turned His back and His Father has walked away and just left Him there to die. Jesus hangs there without help like a wounded and abandoned one to die. And the word to groan here, He says, far from My deliverance are the words of My groaning. It means to roar. He is like a wounded animal moaning and groaning and roaring from the pain. Jesus is drinking the dregs of His Father's wrath for sin, our sin, not His own. And He cries out. And what does He hear? Silence. Silence. Notice verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but Thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. In his tormented state, he owns God as his Father. He still owns Him. My God. He doesn't forsake trust in God, even though his God has forsaken him. His Father has forsaken him. He cries in agony, it says, both day. I believe that's referring to the first 3 hours on the cross. And then he cries in agony by night. And I believe that's referring when darkness covered the earth from noon to 3. And his cry fell on deaf ears. God granted no relief, no rest. He is in utter agony, exhausted and weary. How hard is it when we plead for help from God and it appears that He remains silent? For us, it's just an appearance. For Jesus, He was. The agony in his mind, however, isn't even finished. As he struggles with his Father walking away from him, he goes on and he's struggling even with the character of God. Notice what he says in verse 3. Yet Thou art holy. Jesus is fully aware of his Father's nature, his goodness, his righteousness. He is holy. He is distinctively separate from sin, ethically pure. His Father cannot draw near him, since he is now the contaminated one by sin. And in his mind, there is nothing to libel God's character for. No, he is to be praised when he says, oh, thou art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And can I just say this? The people who praise God in the midst of unending agony demonstrate that they believe that God is ruling over all things. They enthrone him. They treat him as king who rules all when we praise. There is no room to blame the character of God, only praise would come from his lips. And yet his torment remains. And he wrestles even with the conduct of God. Notice in verse 4. In thee our fathers trusted, and they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cry to thee, they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. Notice three times the word trust. Our fathers, they trusted. Trust is the only key to deliverance. Trust keeps people from being disappointed. The history of Israel demonstrated as they trusted Him. And yet in the case of Jesus, it appears that trust in God brings no relief for Him. Can I say that I believe this is what He is thinking? How is it that I am now left without relief in my overwhelming grief, while in the past others have been helped? Why is it you've helped others? Why not me? Don't you feel like that sometimes? God saved that marriage. Why can't He save mine? God saved their children. What's wrong with mine? There's a conflict. The fathers of Israel cried out, so do I, and yet I'm still in agony. I am an object of shame. I am alone. God, my God, help me. Help me. That would be enough, wouldn't it? It's not enough. The cruelty increases. We see it by the rejection by people. And I believe the contrast is seen. You know, you've helped these, the fathers, but me, I am a worm. I'm not a man. These forefathers found help because they were men, but I'm not a man. I'm a worm, a grub, an earth digger. I have no dignity. I have no strength. I am not a man. I'm subhuman, and I'm a doormat. Because of my humility. How often we hear that? Boy, you know, you don't want to be a doormat. I'm being treated in a totally inhumane way. And you can hear him say, you don't treat people like this. He was so badly beaten that he was unrecognizable, and people actually hid their face from his gruesome appearance. Maybe you hid your face in the movie The Passion as they whipped him. It was nothing compared to what it was really like. He was so unrecognizable, you couldn't make out his features. And yet, it's very interesting, when you step on me, a worthless lamb, I bleed scarlet, bright scarlet. This word for worm is a very interesting word because it comes from the word scarlet. And this particular worm was used for crushing. They would crush the worm and a scarlet would come out of it that would be a dye, be used as a dye. I mean, in some ways, I think Jesus is picturing that He is bleeding. Brilliant scarlet. He is helpless. He's powerless. He's downtrodden worm, bleeding greatly, profusely. And thus, notice even more, He's the reproach of men and despised by the people. I mean, men taunted Him. They said things that intentionally were aimed at injuring Him. This word reproach means to stab with words, to stab like a knife. They made Him the object of their wrath because in their eyes He was a vile and despicable man. They just thought, ugh, what a sick figure He is. It's amazing what would happen in a few days. He went from king to one who is despicable. And he not only faced God's wrath, but he faced the wrath of these vicious men. They rejected him, but beyond that, they ridiculed him. Notice verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. The word to sneer means to mock with a stammer or to stammer. It was used in barbaric language that sounded like the stammering and stuttering. This language, I think, is pictured in that it is so violently abusive that it almost doesn't make sense. It's like stammering of words. A broken language as they rail upon him. When they would make shameful gestures by sticking out their lower lip, shake their head, that was a shameful thing, like us sticking out our tongue. But for them, it was very, very shameful. Then they would taunt him by aiming at his faith. Oh, how hard this is. You're holding on to your life by a thread because of faith. It's all you've got, just nothing else to hold on to, just faith in God. And they come back to him and they say, commit yourself to the Lord. I mean, how do you like it when you're suffering? And you go to someone and you say, boy, life is really hard. Well, hey, you know, trust Jesus. I'll just trust him. You know, that's all you can. I'm bleeding. Don't give me the obvious. Don't mock me with those words. And yet that's what they're doing. Here he is suffering and they're like, well, trust God. Commit yourself to him. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you. You know, he delights in you. Matthew 27:39-44 gives those statements. You can look at it at another time. But he does trust in God, and God does delight in his Son with whom he is well pleased, and yet his faith is under attack. He is rejected. He is ridiculed. And then he makes his case. Verse 9 to 11. Jesus has a case that he wants, if I could say in this way, argue before his Father. Starts with his birth in verse 9. He says, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. My birth was a unique birth. Because you took me from my mother's womb, I was marvelously begotten by you. But not only his birth, he talks about his belief that thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. I mean, you consecrated me. You set me apart. You gave me cause to trust in you from the time I was a child. Verse 10, upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. I mean, I have trusted you. From the time I was conceived to the time I have been born to the time of my life now, all I've done is trust you. And I beg you, I beseech you in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Here's his case. I mean, you set me apart from birth. And as a result, I have trusted and I have continued to trust in you. Now in my darkest hour, please don't forsake me. There is no one else who can help me. No one. Trouble is near. Please don't you be far. That's the battle that's going on inside. He's wrestling with all these things as he's thinking even through this song. The crushing from within. The total spiritual devastation. But then there's crushing from without. Notice the powerful. It says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They've opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. His torment doesn't stop. This attack is on his life, and it's coming from those who are surrounding him. There's many around him. It's coming from all sides like bulls. And I believe that he's referring here to the spiritual leaders of Israel. They're the bulls. They are the well-fed, strong, fat bulls that are nourished like those bulls on the hills of Bashan. These spiritual leaders, they are the ones who use their power and their influence to run Jesus down like bulls. Like in Pamplona, Spain, the running of the bulls, except they send the bulls and they station a man there and let him run him down. They are not only like bulls, but he says they're like lions. They're roaring and devouring their prey, the kings of this earth. They are powerful. And there Jesus hangs, naked, unarmed, helpless. A man thrown into the bull ring, bleeding, continually being gored. Notice his powerlessness in verses 14, 15. I am poured out like water. I mean, I'm utterly drained. I'm a spent man. I just have nothing left. I'm exhausted. And all my bones are out of joint. The bones in my feet and my hands, because of these spikes that have been placed, have shifted my bones out of joint. My shoulders may be dislocated from hanging in this position. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. I mean, the fire of Almighty's wrath has taken my heart, the heart right out of me. It has melted me by anguish. And my strength is dried up like a potsherd. I'm like hardened clay after being in a kiln where there is no moisture, there's no softness. I'm brittle. I'm ready to break. In truth, I'm broken. I'm broke. And my tongue cleaves to my jaw. My tongue is swollen from the heat and I'm thirsty. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. As a dead man, I am returning to the dust. My life is totally disintegrating into dust-like particles. There's just nothing left of me. I have nothing else to give. I gave it all. But that isn't it. There's the perverse. It's not all. He says, for the dogs have surrounded me. Dogs in that culture weren't considered pets. Dogs rummaged in garbage heaps and ate whatever was thrown away. And they carried disease and they transmitted it to humans. They were not man's best friend. They were vicious and they were dirty. And they represented, I believe, the ignoble part of society, the Romans or the barbarians that surrounded Jesus. And notice what he says, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. I mean, all it is evil people around him, provoking him with lawlessness and cruelty. Injustice led to this great evil. False accusations produced this. And they pierced my hands and feet. That makes it clear who the dogs are. It's the ones who pierced him, the Romans. They jammed these spikes into his hands. And he says, I can count all my bones. Jesus was not fat. He was a very lean man. He was in great condition. Otherwise, he couldn't have survived what he went through. But now on the cross, as he's stretched out, all of his bones are made visible. And they look and they stare at me in this horrific and shameful condition. People stare. Isn't that the way it is sometimes in our culture when someone's a little different or someone's maybe a little deformed or something? People stare. And some people stare with disgust. That's the situation here. They look at him and they just stare at him. And pathetic. And they divided my garments among them for my clothing. They cast lots. I mean, as Jesus is stripped naked and now made profit of. They gamble for what he owned and they serve themselves. They're eating like dogs from him, the leftovers. As he hangs in utter shame and disgrace, no one cares for him. And yet Jesus continues his prayer. He continues his trust. And he petitions for strength. In verse 19, "But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog." He seeks in prayer the strength of the Lord, asks the Lord to draw near and assist him. He asks him to remove the sword from his soul that's draining the life right out of him. His only life. He wants to be rescued from the power of these perverse people. And so he says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me." Jesus continues to plead that the Lord would save him from the devouring beast, from the lion's mouth. He has been mauled by a lion. The horns of the wild ox have gored him over and over. And there he is. In summary, he hangs utterly alone in agony beyond compare, being mutilated and gored so that he's beyond recognition. The savage beasts want blood and they make him the object of the full weight of their wrath. But their wrath is minimal because he's feeling the weight and the wrath of his Father, who's abandoned him, who's walked away and left him there for a moment. For a moment. And his Father, he says, set him apart from his birth to have his life drained from him, to be a broken man. And yet, even in that condition, he trusts him. His Father's abandonment and silence saps life from him. He is tasting hell for us. And his Father may rescue others, but for now, he is not going to rescue him. He must die, and God himself must slay him. For he is defiled by our sin. Can I say at this moment, everyone's against him. No one can help him. And he must suffer this absolutely alone. Crushed. A crushed life must cling to confidence in God. There's a huge shift in the tone of this psalm. A wonderful shift. Because he knows, thou dost answer me. His confidence in these next few verses are based upon the fact that he hopes in the resurrection. That's where his confidence comes from. None of what follows would make any sense if there was no resurrection. And let me just quickly highlight what happens here. First of all, he demonstrates hope for himself in verse 22. He says, "I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee." Notice what he's saying. There's a day when I will tell of your name. I will praise. There's coming that day. It's not now. Now I am dying. But I will tell. I will. There's hope for me. My Father keeps His promises. My Father is powerful enough to bring about life from the dead. And I'll tell about it. And then he talks about hope for Israel in verses 23 to 26. He's talking about those who fear the Lord. He says, those who are the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel. He commands them in this section to praise the covenant Lord and to glorify Him and to stand in awe. Why? Because God does not despise or abhor the afflictions of the afflicted. God is so tender toward the afflicted. He doesn't despise and abhor it. And even though his father abandoned him to death, his father has heard his cry for help. And he will be delivered from the death and from the grave. And that will be the source of his praise among the people of Israel. And he makes a very interesting reference in this section to an offering. When he says, I shall pay my vows in verse 25. This is a votive offering. And I don't have time to explain it. But the point of a votive offering was just basically, you would make a vow to God. You would offer a peace offering. You would sit down and have a meal around that peace offering. And then when God honors your request and the vow that you made for that request, then you would praise Him or pay the vow that you made. For example, Israel might sit down and make a peace offering with a vow and say, Lord, if you rescue us from our enemy, then we will serve you. And then when the Lord rescues them, then what? They pay their vow. They serve. Well, Jesus made a vow. And the vow was simply this, that He will save His people. The difference with Jesus is He, from other votive offerings, is that He Himself is the offering and the meal. And that's why He talks about people sitting around and eating and being satisfied, because people will see that He paid His vow. He paid the vow. He saved people. And people will sit down and feast around what He has done. And by that, verse 26, He says, let your heart live forever. As you enjoy the feast of trusting in His redemptive work, live forever. You'll know that. He paid His vow. So He gives hope for Himself. There's hope for the nation, for Israel, and then there's hope for the nations. And basically, in this section, what He is saying is that My kingdom is coming. I will rule, even though at this point they despise that rule. My kingdom is coming. I will rule over the nations, and the nations are going to turn to Me, and they will pass a baton of declaration about My righteousness from generation to generation to generation to generation. And when My kingdom comes, all the nations will be gathered with Me. And why? Verse 31. Because He has performed it. He finished it. He finished all righteousness for us. So quickly this psalm is over. But it was His constant meditation. He was thinking a crushed life must cling to confidence in God. But can I ask you a couple questions to think about? What kind of suffering are you facing? Injustice, perversity? Are you growing weak from the pain and being drained by the suffering? Are you confused in your suffering? In the midst of this, do you all feel alone? Do you feel that God is being silent? You cry out, but you don't think He's hearing? Can I tell you, He is hearing you. He will never abandon us like He did His Son. He hears our every cry, and we should never cease to trust Him. Jesus never ceased to trust Him even when His Father forsook Him. We should find hope in suffering by knowing that God is going to produce life from it. And if He was willing to suffer like this for us, are we willing to suffer like this for Him? Our suffering will never be as severe as His. We will never taste of hell, the separation of God. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. If He suffered like this for us, are we willing to suffer like this for Him? And when we suffer, can we fellowship with Him in His sufferings? Our sufferings give us a taste of His sufferings for us. In our sufferings, we can always be thankful, because as we're suffering, to whatever degree it is we're suffering, it is not as great as His, but it is a taste of what His was like. And we can say, oh, now I understand a bit what You suffered for me. Can I also add, this is not a buck-up theology. When you're suffering, we just shouldn't be saying, well, buck up. Get over it. Don't you know that God is with you? It doesn't feel like that. You don't have to get over suffering. You have to endure it. And we need people who will come alongside us and help us stand in our trust of the Lord. We shouldn't deny suffering. We shouldn't be uncomfortable with one another's suffering. We should come alongside each other in that suffering and help them to have hope, confidence in God. How much does He love us? How much do we love Him? Jesus said, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus said, greater love is no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said, not only love your friends, love your enemies. When he died for us, we were his enemies. Which is greater? The greater evil that men can serve upon innocent people, the great evil that men can serve upon innocent people, or the great love that Jesus has for evil people. Which is greater? Certainly it's the latter. When crushed by evil people, cling to God with confidence and hope. A crushed life must cling to confidence in God. Must. Let's pray. Father, so quickly we cover this psalm, and in many ways I'm sure the impact of it hasn't reached us. We have to meditate on these things. We have to contemplate them even as our Lord did, as He suffered in our place. Help these words to pierce us. Help these words to help us understand Your great love, so that we would have confidence in our sufferings. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.